And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And we are in verse 1 this evening. We didn't get very far on Tuesday in our last lesson, and hope to get a little farther than that tonight, and we certainly will get ourselves on it. But as you've come to expect, usually when we get into segments of particular doctrines, why the very first part of it is usually the part that we take the longest period of time with, and things underneath that seem to kind of fall into place after that. But there is a few things in detail-wise I want to make sure that we're clear on so we get off on the right foot as we get underway this evening. Before we do, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have. We'll take a few moments, as we always do, in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentration on the objective. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we take your word in hand and open it up to a section that is very powerful, that's designed to operate so magnificently within us that we are to and never again be the same after we get through with this, that in light of this, everything that we will ever think, say, or do will be gauged and will be dealt with according to who you have made us to be in Christ. And we thank you for the power of these words to be installed within us, to allow us to be able to put our functional life, our sanctified life, into practice properly and live unto you. We just pray as we continue to be educated by these things that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that Christ himself might be lifted up in our hearts, and that we might be properly edified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, as we get ourselves underway this evening, I want to take I want to just go over these first four verses once again and remind ourselves of the fact that this is a segment of doctrine within this final part of this form of doctrine. This is the segment that is going to take what we have covered so far and again begin giving us the actual mechanics of what it means to live under grace and to put our position in Christ into effect properly. And the first four verses take up the issue of what we have learned and what we have heard and been told. And you have to be told these things because you would never intuit them on your own. And so therefore, after you've been told what you were in chapter 6, after the erroneous thinking was dealt with in chapter 7, the only way to put our sanctified Christ into effect properly, into practice properly, is when we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And so verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Again, here is the first time that we are actually introduced to or confront the large case S Holy Spirit issue in verse 1. And it's not any surprise that we do, and this should be something we now have really a familiar understanding of when we get here. We just now have to be told what comes first, second, third, and fourth, and so on, and how this gets installed properly so these phrases really live. But as we ended our time together in our last lesson, we were just introducing the first three words of the verse. And we were dealing with this kind of what seems to be, and it's only seems because of the lack of really appreciation of the way our English language and the power our English language has to function, this kind of out of place therefore, because actually if you look and let your eye scan back to verse 25, the very last verse of chapter 7, you have a conclusion stated there, and I'll point that out again. But you have a "so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." That "so then" is a conclusion. And then we immediately get this other conclusion with this word "therefore." And it is not something that is out of the ordinary, or not really something that is odd. It is something that is common when you understand the flexibility the word therefore has to be able to draw conclusions. And as we ended last time, we were talking about the fact that this word being moved into the verse in the third word emphasizes the fact that we have something extremely important being said here. But these two preparatory words that are given before that, there is, both of them in italics, are necessary to be there before the word therefore, not after it. It should not say, therefore there is. That's a hard conclusion. That's what verse 12 does. It doesn't say there is, but it says, therefore, brethren. Starts out with therefore in the first position. And that's not what's happening here. This is like a subtotal of what we have gone over in this big form of doctrine that we have been getting. And so sometimes it's not all that critical, but when you think about how the word therefore has a power to conclude something, and that conclusive impact is supposed to be made, and it being an English word of logic, if you want to finally conclude something, you'd put it first position, like it is there in verse 12, and that signals to your mind and signals to your eye that you are definitely ending that particular form of doctrine. And it does, in a sense, end in verses 12 and 13, because then you're going to pick up the capstone issue of your godly sanctification, and that sonship, and we definitely will be there. I think we're on very good track to be there by the time we get to our annual meeting, which is at the very last Sunday of April. I've pushed it as far back as I can get and still be in April, but I'm going to give myself all of next month to get through especially the meat of this, verses 5 through 11. So we last looked at this issue that we are still within the scope of a large form of doctrine, and within that sense and sequence of it, and that's something that many people don't acknowledge. They either don't acknowledge that it's there, or they don't seem to acknowledge what they're saying when they say that the Bible has sense and sequence. When you have that sense and sequence to a large form of doctrine, you're often going to find you have to come up a few times within that, at least a number of things that are going to be said, a number of components and segments that are going to be given, where you're going to have to draw a conclusion or a subtotal type conclusion within that form of doctrine. And the force of that conclusion has to then be brought to bear upon whatever components it's going back to. And this is definitely going back to certain identifiable components. But there's a definite line with which you need to go back, but if you go farther than that, you're going to cross over into making some erroneous mistakes, which is what is commonly done. We talked a little bit about that last time. And so you could use, as we said Tuesday, a wherefore, but it doesn't have the strength of the impact that you want it to have, and indicate that what we've got here is a climactic point. And that's what's got to be fired off into your thinking, and why these three words, while they don't seem to be that important to us, they should snap into your thinking to make you realize this is a critical climactic point in the overall presentation of this information. So this therefore gets used, it gets inserted the third word in, and it makes it so that we realize we are summarizing something, concluding something, but more importantly, this is the most critical thing that we've studied so far. And it really is. And usually when that's the sense, when you reach a sub-conclusion that's critical, that you usually have a couple of words that lead into it. That's the way style in older English and excellent English usually works. And then the therefore is stated to indicate that a kind of subtotal is being made within the overall progress in the argument, and that's now in view, and that's what my understanding is, what we've got going on here. And those King James translators, those guys who are knocked down by about every scholar that you can imagine, were not only skilled masters of Greek and Hebrew, and they were. Some of those guys, I know, because I used to be one of their biggest critics, and just beat on those guys as if they were stupid and ignorant and unlearned and they didn't have the best manuscripts and this and that and so on. I've gone through that whole thing. Little did I realize who I was criticizing. By the way, I don't know if I probably have told this story many times and just don't realize it. But there was a church in which a pastor was standing up, and unlike the way the revision that came out in 1881, the revised version when it came out, it was done in secret and it was sprung on the people all at once. Unlike that, the King James translators, when they would do a little bit of work on it, they would have it copied, and they'd go out and instead of bulletin boards, they'd have like a post in the town where they'd post things. That's why it had the word post. And they would, you know, nail the thing to the post, and the general public could come up and see the work that they were doing. And so nothing was done under the table or in secret. And when they would do this work, those guys were so well prepared. I have a book that goes through every one of those men and gives their credentials. They had doctorate degrees when it would take you half a lifetime just to get a doctorate degree. Some of those guys that did the work in the Old Testament were speaking and writing unpointed Hebrew from the time they were about 6 years old. And they didn't need, in other words, they didn't need all of the, Helen knows what I mean, they didn't need all of the little diacritical markings, the dagashes and all of the rest of those things. They knew what they were reading at a very young age. These guys were experts in those languages. But most importantly, they lived in a time in which the English language had become ripe for translation. And one of the translators, I don't know if it was John Reynolds, it seems to me like it was him. It might have been one of the others, but that name seems to be the guy, although I'm not going to testify to that, but it seems like that's the guy it was. He went to church, he had done some work, they were in the middle of doing all of this. The pastor stands up there and he starts teaching on the very verse that he worked on. And he taught about how this was poorly translated. And Reynolds was sitting in the very back of the church. He had just come in right when the service took up, and he didn't want to make a scene or anything, so he sat in the last pew in the very back of the church. The guy stood up there, and he went on for about 30 or 40 minutes of how badly translated that was, and he gave three reasons why it should have been translated something else, little knowing that the guy that did that work was sitting in his congregation in the back of the church. After that service was over, Reynolds came up and he greeted him. Of course, this is the way that a lot of these guys do it. They greet you at the door on your way out and all this kind of thing, tell you it was good that you were there and all this business. And so as he passed by him, he recognized who he was. And Reynolds walked as he was going out, he stopped and he talked to him for a few minutes. And in the few minutes he talked to him, he gave him 13 hardcore grammatical reasons why that was the excellent, most excellent English word that could have been used to translate that Greek word. 13 against his 3, why it was so bad. That gives you an idea of what these guys were about. They weren't ignorant, unlearned men. And so therefore, when they do things like this, these King James translators were not just skilled in Greek, but they were what almost all of us, and I'm saying us in the sense that me being a guy, I was classroom trained in Bible Institute in Greek. I had a really, really good Greek teacher. He was magnificent. In fact, his brothers were all in Major League Baseball. His brothers were all the Boyer brothers, Cleet Boyer, Kenny Boyer, Cloyd Boyer, all the Boyers that played baseball. And his brother taught me Greek, or their brother taught me Greek, Wayne Boyer. Dr. Wayne Boyer. And so I've gone through all of that. I used to keep up on all the journals and what discoveries were being made in hopes that we someday would be able to actually have a correct Bible, not knowing that there never was a time when all of the autographs were ever collected into a single book. I don't know if that ever occurs to anybody or not, but there was never a book that held all of the autographs in it. That never existed in all of human history. But anyway, these guys were so skilled and so masterful in and what I was never taught in translation was that you have to have just as much skill in the target language as you do in Greek and Hebrew or Chaldee. So you have to be just as skilled in English. And I don't find none of the pastors I ever hung around with ever had, you know, great doctoral credentials in English that I ever knew of, and it's apparent because of how poorly translated, how poor they are at translation. In fact, I've never met a pastor yet who was qualified to translate. Never. I've met guys who knew Greek better than most Greek people know Greek. The problem is they didn't know English. And you're disqualified to translate. I don't care how good you are in Greek. And you can always tell because they'll say, make statements like this. Well, this middle participle just is impossible to be translated into the English language. That tells me for sure he has no idea what he's doing. Because the English language has the power to handle anything the Greek can throw at it. So these translators were so skilled, not just with Greek, but with the English, in its golden age, in its being in a prime state and readiness for translation, that the translators would naturally look at the context of Romans 8:1, and they would see that the beginning of this would naturally have us with that Greek word ara, A-R-A, but there was nothing ahead of it, and by just starting out the verse, therefore, it wouldn't draw your eye and draw your attention to the power of the impact and the climactic stage that you were in now. And this is the climactic stage of our sanctified instruction. And it's now climaxing, and there's only one more. We're moving in onto the summit, and the mountain peak of it will be when we finally get to the summit, and that summit is sonship. But we are at the climactic point of it now. They knew that, they recognized that, and they also knew that there could not be, it was untenable for them to just come along and say, therefore. But they had to add words that led into it to indicate the climactic stage that it was at. And so they would naturally add the two words before the word therefore. They would add the words there is therefore. But they were honest translators. And so they would put there is there, but they would put it in italics. And they would let you know that those two words are not in the Greek text. I didn't say the original autograph, because the translators didn't have it, and nobody ever has had it. And I mean, since it was lost and probably forgotten and thrown away very quickly. If it's any indication of the way God handled the Old Testament, Paul's original autographs were probably copied, and his autographs probably either given back to him or thrown away. Who needs them? There's no magic in the autograph. And that's not how God preserved his word anyway. And so the honest translators they were, they put these two words in italics to let you know they've been added and not found in the Greek, which is a feature not commonly found in any other modern translation. And if someone was tracking properly and everything is effectually working within them, by the time they get to the end of 7:25, you actually should be in a position where the logic of what's being said, in a sense, causes your mind to naturally be pointed back to where the whole corrective doctrine, reproofs, and everything concerning that previous erroneous thinking about the law all began. And in a sense, their mind is supposed to go right back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 there when you were told what you were there. And you're supposed to be able to say to yourself now, you know, man, was I ever wrong? How lousy was my thinking? I could have ever thought the way I was thinking in connection with that law. Obviously, what it says there, when it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace, that's got to be right on target. Now that I've gone through everything I've gone through, it's not, like I said, the effectual working of what chapters, the last half of chapter 6, and from 6:15 to 7:25 does, it makes it so that you realize if I'm going to try to live the Christian way of life, if I'm going to try to not steal by using the commandment that says thou shalt not steal, and I'm going to not commit adultery by the commandment, and I'm not going to lust by that 10th commandment, and I'm going to put myself under that law system, that not only is unthinkable and untenable, that is insane. That's insanity. You'd have to be insane to do that. Because the doctrine that teaches you that and teaches you that all that's going to do is the law is going to actually give sin in your members greater power than you've got to restrain it. So that's insanity. And you realize at this point, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after... And you say, that issue is dead on target. because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That's got to be right on target. Therefore, I've got to have put into my thinking now the understanding and appreciation of the issue of now being under grace and what the methodology is of that. How is that done? And it's a scary thing because none of us want to be out of fellowship, so to speak. None of us want to be dead unto God our Heavenly Father. We want to live unto Him. We want to produce fruit unto Him. We don't want to run around and get beguiled and get bewitched by someone who would with fair speeches and pleasing words put us back under the law, which is, and again, I hope that, you know, you ought to have I've talked about the three lines of reading that you ought to have going on. One is reading through the entire Bible, stem to stern, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. The other is you ought to be reading through Paul's epistles over and over and over, those 13 letters. And you ought to thirdly be reading over and over Romans 8:1-13. Over and over and over again. Those are the three lines you've got. Now, I've got more than that going. But what I'm after is that when you're doing that and you're reading through Paul's epistles, pay attention to those pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Philemon is a pastoral epistle. Philemon was a pastor. He was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. And pay attention to the way that the great danger in the entire to the entire Christian way of life is by those who would with words of fair speeches get you operating in Israel's program here. And it's fascinating because he'll show Timothy the danger of that, and then he'll show him the danger of getting them operating out there. And both of those things is getting you under the law. And to Paul and to God, who had Paul write what he wrote, there's nothing more dangerous to stopping and causing spiritual or functional death to occur in your life than getting under the law program. And yet that's what's taught to you by almost everybody. That's what they traffic in. That's why the majority of the sermons you'll ever hear will come out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hebrews is a great book everybody likes to spend a lot of time in. But you're going to find Paul relatively relegated to obscurity. And like I said, it's becoming fashionable now to attack him, which is now going to begin happening. But you start to realize that you've got to now understand the big issue of what the methodology of putting my position in Christ into practice in connection with all that. And with that basic kind of frame of reference and frame of mind, the kind of natural consequence of the effectual working of all the corrective doctrine being produced within your mind, whether you're thinking, you're consciously, keenly aware of it, or it's consciously thought out, or whether it's just the essence of it being there, the issue is that the natural expectation now is that you're going to have some conclusion-type statement made so that the it concludes that correctiveness and the corrective doctrine just says, you see how wrong you were? That isn't going to work. Now let's get to the only way that position in Christ can be put into practice. Let's get to the understanding where there is no condemnation. The only thing you're going to be doing under the law, the only thing you're going to be doing by trying to not sin and restrain it by the law is make it worse. You're going to live a life that is condemned by God. You're actually going to be condemned by Him, not by your fellow men. Please understand this. In fact, it's fascinating. I happened to be channel surfing, hit the Roman Catholic channel, and listened to a father talk about the necessity. He was teaching 1 John 1:9. It's fascinating of how you have to get yourself to confessional and make sure that you confess those sins to that father, and that you, if you don't do this, then you're going to incur the, you know, all of these terrible things from the church and all these terrible things from God and all of the rest. All we did was rip it out of Roman Catholicism, but we still kept all of the fear and all of the terrible things that were going to happen to you type thing. And this is a great, huge doctrinal problem with the way discipline is taught and has been taught. Because you don't get disciplined Hebrew style. God never has taken a person, not one, from the time the Apostle Paul was saved during this entire dispensation of grace, he has never taken a person in the dispensation of grace and skinned them alive with a whip. He's never done that. And he never will do that to you. He will discipline, and there is discipline, but it's sonship style. And it's not style under Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, or under God's program with Israel. And that's another big issue that people have. But what it's done is, and I'm only saying this because I know that it creates a certain amount of fear or anxiety. And I don't want to screw this up. I don't want to do this wrong. I really want to do this right. And when you start teaching it this way, the tendency is to say, well, I don't have a ritual anymore. No, you don't. There is no ritual to this. Did you have a ritual to be justified unto eternal life? Did you have to go through some ritual to get saved? No. What did you have to do? I had to believe something. Right. That's what you're going to be doing now. You're going to be doing the same thing you did when you were saved the first time. And I say the first time because this saves you again. It saves you not in connection with your justification. That's all been done. But it's going to save you. A real salvation takes place in connection with your sanctified functional life. You're saved from a life of functional death. And you will be held accountable for it. Believe me. It's not something that you can just say, okay, I just want to know that I'm going to heaven. And all the rest of this, I couldn't give a spit about. Thank you, God. I love you, Jesus. Glad to be going. I really believe you did all that. And I'll see you there. And we'll just, you know, you shouldn't have done that. And we'll just get by with a little slap on the hand. And I know that I played around. And I made a lot of money. What I really want to see is some of the folks that I know they always say this. This is a cliche. And they say you never see a U-Haul hooked up to a hearse. You know, a hearse doesn't have a ball on the end of it for a wagon to be hooked up to it. But I think some of these people ought to. I'd love to see them buried in their money. I think it'd be wonderful. See them try to take it. And they think, well, all I'm going to get is just a little slap on the wrist. Now, maybe a few moments of embarrassment, but look at all the fun I had when I was on earth. I didn't go to Bible class, and I had a great life. And you can have. You can have lots of fun. And you can do all kinds of things. But the sobering reality is the fact that you're going to have to stand face to face with Christ, and you're going to there have suddenly the realization that I was supposed to have been saved from far more than just the debt and penalty of my sins, and it's going to affect me forever. So it's a big deal to God that He's saved you from a life of functional death. And so therefore, with that kind of a frame of mind and with that kind of a desire to now put my life in Christ into effect, the natural consequence of the effectual working of all that corrective doctrine is now to come along and say, let's understand how there is now no condemnation in connection with your conduct and behavior. You put yourself under the law, condemnation's all you're going to get. Sin is all you're going to have, and it's going to have dominion over you. But now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm just saying it that way before we go on, because it's supposed to make that kind of an impact. And it's an expected impact in verse 1. And that's the reason the therefore is in the position it's in verse 1. And why it takes those two added words the King James translators so rightly recognized had to be there and put in front of the word therefore. It starts you off with a summary type conclusion that's designed to take all the information that you've gone over so far in the doctrine of your sanctification and now hit you with it as making a big impact as to how it's now going to happen. The methodology, the actual mechanics of how it gets done, of how you're supposed to be putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. By the way, I went home and practiced Melchizedekian. Melchizedekian. I just wanted to make sure. Melchizedekian. Like we looked at there in Hebrews 8:1 last time, and I couldn't get that word out. And it's like that this is the sum of it. And we won't go there now, but notice again that it's in connection with that, even though it sits with verse 25 and that so then there being a conclusion type issue there in verse 25, 8:1 has a there is therefore. That's to take the conclusion and reach it back, not just to Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 7:25, but this conclusion is to take you all the way back to Romans 6, 1 and following, those two F's and following. And those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, that's what we're going to start now picking up on. It's not ignoring the corrective doctrine from 6:14 to 7:25, but it's specifically after. That's how it's not done. That's over. We're specifically after going back and grabbing a hold of the information contained in 6:1-13 and start dealing with that now, of talking about it in a more defined, a more refined, a more detailed way, so that those concepts that were just positional in my thinking now become the living reality. And so we have there is therefore now. And this is one of the most often overlooked little words in this entire verse. And it's a very critical detail. It's the Greek word noun, N-U-N. And noun is the word now. But what you've got to realize is that this is a critical detail. And if for some reason, there's a lot of verses in the Bible. In fact, one of the great examples was back sitting back there in verse 13 of chapter 7. Look at that. Remember when we went over this? Verse 13 of chapter 7. Wasn't that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. That's the first thing that he proved. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We read it, but we superimpose on it the word, the L-Y ending, exceedingly, and we taught how that's not... Well, this is another verse where we read it, there is therefore now no condemnation, but we tend to think of it as if that word didn't exist. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's not what it says. It says there is therefore now, and that's another... These are controlling words. Therefore is a controller. Now is a controlling word. And it's a powerful issue and a critical detail that gives you proper context to the entire section and gives you the ability to know exactly how to take what's being said to you and not make the mistakes the scholars make with it. The little word now tells you how the entire section of information is to be taken contextually. That is, the now tells you that we are talking about you as you now stand. There is therefore now, right here, right now, as you stand. We're not talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification. And the little word now tells you we're talking about you as you stand in your sanctified position in Christ. It tells you don't take what I'm saying, even though you're going to tend to take the word condemnation totally out of its context here. Because people see that and they go, ugh. They just see condemnation and they think, that's going to hell, going to hell, going to hell. And that this is telling me I'm not going to hell. It's not. This is not telling you you're not going to hell. By the way, you're not going to hell by this point if you've responded properly to the information. But that's not what this is saying. And the little word now is another one of those words that makes it so you know that's what it's not. That it can't possibly be talking about justification. We're not talking about anything whatsoever to do with your justification. It's not now that you've been justified unto eternal life, you don't have any condemnation. As if this verse is designed to be one to teach us about our eternal security. And this is why I said so often this verse is quoted in many church statements of faith or doctrinal statements as being a verse that has to do something to do with eternal security, and it doesn't have anything to do with eternal security. This is not a verse to use to prove the doctrine of eternal security. So the word now is commonly, as I say, passed over as if it didn't even exist. It's either read or thought about as if it said, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, so forth and so on. The idea is that if you leave out the word now, that the condemnation is speaking of a future time, and it's not. Now tells you, it's talking about that you could be condemned right now. Now, that's terminology that you normally don't use. That I could actually be condemned right where I stand right now. I could be. Not to hell, not to an eternal lake of fire, but I could be condemned, and you ought to know exactly what the condemnation is. As, like I said, if you've gone through chapter 6 and 7 properly, not one word or phrase of this should have you scratching your head as to what it means. You should know exactly what it means with real precision. So the now is usually, if it's not thought about, taken to mean that the idea is that this condemnation is at a future time. And what it's talking about is like, let me get the chart on here. Here it is. This is when we went over the, this one has a lot of stuff on it. This was a chart that was designed to teach us what happens when a person dies, even in this dispensation of grace, and what he experiences in hell. Hell, by the way, is not a permanent place. Hell is to the lake of fire what jail is to the prison. When somebody commits a felony, they first go to their county lockup. They go to their county jail. Then they await judgment, and after judgment, then they're sentenced to where they're going to spend life, or if it's been like murder or something like that. But one of the things we was really amazing in all of this is what a person experiences today right now in hell is going to be an equivalent, what he's going to experience, no matter how long or short he's there, he's going to experience an equivalent of if he had been alive during the Lord's day of wrath on this earth. And there are those who are going to be unjustified, who are going to live through that time, and they're going to experience the wrath of God. For those who die before that takes place, the unjustified dead, even Old Testament unjustified dead, are going to go to hell, where they too will experience the equivalent to going through the Lord's day of wrath on the face of this earth. That's what they're going to experience in hell before they are then taken to the up, resurrected to the great white throne, judged and cast into the lake of fire. There is going to be a judgment that's going to take place right at the end of the tribulation period that Jesus himself talked about, which is a day of righteous judgment. And that will be just prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And those will go straight. Those are the living, unjustified human beings on this earth, and they will go directly to the lake of fire at that time. Now, I only utilize this chart just to show you what I'm talking about is that when people read Romans 8:1 without really paying attention to the word now, there is therefore, and read it as if it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The idea that they're thinking about is that this is talking about at a future time, that either at the judgment seat of Christ up here, that we will not be condemned, or there's sometimes in most people's minds, they get the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment so totally bollocksed up and confused, again because they go back here and grab a hold of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they start looking in here and they start seeing things about a time where there's going to be great judgment, and they see people being taken out of the field and some being left, and a time when you're supposed to run for your life and all this kind of thing. And they think that the taking you out and all this kind of, that's the rapture. So it's all messed up. And so they really get a confused about the judgment seat of Christ and what it's for, the great white throne and what it's for, and the casual handling of Romans 8:1 just means to them that, well, there's sometime in the future, there's going to be a time where no condemnation is going to be for me in the future when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne. Of course, they screw up those things totally, and we will not be condemned to the lake of fire. By the way, if you don't think this is important, do you know who Mexican Jesus is? None of you know who Mexican Jesus is? Oh, wow. I would have thought you... Huh? Yeah, there's a guy in Mexico who is claiming that he is Jesus Christ. And, he's been married and divorced I don't know how many times, and he drinks and smokes and everything, which, you know, that's neither here nor there, but he bears no scars, of course. But when he's asked, I mean pinned down and asked, are you saying that you are like Jesus or that Jesus is living in you? He said, no, I am the second coming of Jesus. I am Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I mention Mexican Jesus, and he's a Mexican, and he's not in this country, so he's not an illegal alien or anything. But he's got a huge following. He's got a guy who forked over $7 million to him just like that. And little kids and everything. And they're all tattooed with the number 666. Yeah, and I mean tattooed with it. And he wears a 666 baseball cap and a 666 jacket and all of this kind of thing. And now, I know you're sitting there thinking this is really wacky. But I want you to understand something. When he talks about getting married multiple times, drinking, smoking, doing whatever he does, and extorting money out of the people and all of the rest of this, the main verse that he goes to and he believes that he never ever sins, that he cannot sin. And he said, if you believe in me, literally, he said, no believer, no Christian sins. You know the verse he goes to prove it? Romans 8:1. Of course, his Bible doesn't have the last half of Romans 8:1 in it. And he says that Paul, and he's big on Paul. He said, Paul tells us that we're not condemned. There is no condemnation to them which are in me. In Jesus, he says, in his Mexican twang. I never thought of Jesus, you know, and La Cucaracha in the same kind of frame of reference there. Yeah, it's crazy. Like I said, if you want to make money, forget an education. This guy has no education. Start your own religion. Make it as screwy as it possibly can. You will make millions. You'll never have to work a day in your life. And he's got all kinds of things that he's got the big emphasis is on getting children involved in this. Anyway, by the way, that's not a threat. Anybody who knows an ounce of Bible knows that guy isn't a threat. He's not an anti. He's just a nut. I find it interesting and fascinating that he uses there is therefore no condemnation. And he looks at Romans 8:1 as if I can sin all I want. It doesn't matter what I say, do, or think. I am free. And all he's done is isolated one verse out of its context. But the words are the words that when he tells it to a reporter, they think, well, oh, I can't. They don't. What are they going to say to combat that? They don't know what the Bible says. And so he quotes this all the time. Well, there's no condemnation. You don't sin anymore. That's nowhere near what I mean, but that's the kind of problems that you can wind up with if you don't pay attention and you're not careful with dealing with these words and seeing them for how critical that they really are. And this makes you think that, well, the condemnation there is therefore, if the word now isn't paid attention to, the condemnation is some future time when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we won't be condemned there because Jesus died for all our sins and so we don't sin at all and so there's no condemnation at all. But what he's saying here is that there is condemnation. It's just that there isn't now for those who are walking after the Spirit. You'd have to be a total idiot not to know that the whole seventh chapter is full of condemnation to a Christian. So it's now. Now. Therefore, there is therefore now. It's now that you're sanctified unto functional life. It's a now that you are, go back there, just let your eye go back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. You are now baptized into Christ. So what it's the now is the now that you are who God has now made you to be. The Holy Spirit has made you to be in Christ, dead to sin, alive unto God. And the now is a now that you're baptized, fully identified with the Redeemer and His redemption, and you understand and appreciate what that baptism means. Now that you appreciate you cannot put your sanctified life into practice under the law. It's a now that you are dead to sin, now that you're alive unto God under grace. Now that you are going to walk in newness of life under grace, not in functional death under the law. And under condemnation, which a saint, a believer can live condemned today. Now tells us exactly where to take this and how to deal with it. And so now, what does all that mean? Well, how do we put our position that we got back there that made this the reality that it was to us into functional reality? Well, 8:1 gives it to you in a three-step nutshell, so to speak. And it encapsulates the whole thing, and then it's going to unpack it all throughout the next 12 verses. It takes it in three steps, and they follow the two commas. The two commas divide the verse into three little segments. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, comma, but after the Spirit. So you have a phrase here, you have a phrase here, and you have a little phrase here. There's three basic steps to it. And you've got to be confronted with the reality of each one of those things. And they follow that. And the first thing to do is to instruct you to appreciate that being under grace means that you are free from any and all condemnation that that law would serve up to you as a result of you trying to live unto God underneath it. That all ended every time you tried it. No matter how hard you tried it, it ended in functional death. And functional death is condemnation. And the first thing you need to be hit with, so to speak, out of the box, the first thing you need to be instructed in righteousness in, instruction that's now going to be totally compatible with, totally consistent with God's wisdom, not the way man would ever design it. I don't think a man would ever design it this way, but consistent with the norms and standards of God's acceptable rightness. That's why righteousness is brought up several times. That's why we're going to get... By the way, look in chapter 8 down there in verse 4. You get that the righteousness... By the way, does verse 4 tell you that the law is going to be fulfilled in you? It's not what it says. It doesn't say the law is going to be fulfilled in you. It says the righteousness of it. That's what we're after. The righteousness of that law is going to be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law itself can't be fulfilled in us, but its righteousness can. And that's what grace does. So the functional death issue or condemnation is condemnation under the law. And the first thing you've got to be hit with is that God's wisdom is going to tell you about His acceptable righteousness or rightness. That is, in view of all that we've been made to be in Christ by being identified with Him through baptism, we got all that, we got over and above our justification. When again, we look at that little chart back there, over and above being justified, we didn't stop here, we also got sanctification the moment that we became believers in Christ. And therefore, when we got justification by then being baptized into our Redeemer, over and above that, when we walk consistent with who we are in Christ, it can be said of us, there is therefore now no condemnation. Whereas when we walked after the ability, the capacity, the operation of our flesh under the law, then there would be, there is therefore nothing but condemnation under the law. And so you first of all have to kind of be hit with that. You've got, that's why it's the first little step of that. And they're not huge. These aren't semicolons here. And they're not colons. They're just commas. But it does give you a step-by-step issue. And so you first of all have to be instructed in view of all that we've gone through with how putting our position in Christ into practice under the law, that only resulted in greater sin than ever before. You try and do it under the law. You say, but it's the Bible. I know that. We've gone over all of that. But that's what you'll get hit with. Yeah, but that's the Bible. Or somebody's going to get honked off at you because you said, you know, you're a wretch in God's sight. By the way, yeah, that might not be the best thing to do to somebody unless you really know them well. You know, you might wind up with a sock in the face over that type of an issue or loss of friendship. And after all, we're trying to communicate. But somewhere, somebody's got to be struck with the idea that, you know, you really are condemned in God's eyes. How can I be? I go to a church of 3,000 people. 3,000 people can't be wrong. Seminaries can't be wrong. Well, all right. But the Bible, well, who cares what that says? I feel spiritual. Leave me alone. I like the law. Well, so do I. I love it, as a matter of fact. But it's going to be the death of me if I try to go after it. And so the idea is that once you've got that in your thinking now, you've got to realize the condemnation issue doesn't exist in the grace system. That's all that exists in the law system. And you have to be hit with that. Because that word has not been used in connection with it yet. You're not surprised by it. But you realize that's exactly how I stood in God's sight under that law. I'm condemned. And all that just resulted in greater sin than I ever produced before. Total miserable failure. I became a wretched man in God's sight. The wretched man of chapter 7 is not the man who is going to the nudie bars. The wretched man of chapter 7 is a man in church. He's a deacon. He's a lifelong member, charter member. Never miss a Sunday. Never miss a midweek. Never miss a prayer meeting. Goes and knocks on doors. He's a dedicated Christian. He's dedicated himself to trying to live under the law. And he's wretched in God's sight. By the way, I'm not advocating going to nudie bars. I just want to make sure that gets out there. You never know what kind of wacko might hear what I'm saying and take it wrong. The wretched man of chapter 7 is the man or woman who gets their name put on a plaque in most churches. They get remembered because they gave a lot of money to a new wing of the church or the organ. My church in Indiana had, it was a beat up, that organ, I would have loved to have taken a shotgun and shot it because when you turned it on, it went, it was like, somebody shoot that thing. And the lady that played it, who dedicated it and gave it, was like one of these Amazon women in the old Popeye shows. And her fingers were so gnarled up and big, she had man hands, and she hit every single crack in the entire thing. And we're trying to sing holy, 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 and I'm thinking, holy cow, holy cow, holy cow, let me out of here. Then we had a deacon who was singing an entirely different hymn than she was playing. And we had one half of the church singing an entirely different stanza than the guy who was leading the service. So I wanted to take a gun and just put myself out of misery most of the time. But she had an enormous plaque put on that thing, and it was dedicated to the memory of her dead son who died in childbirth. And one of the first things I set about doing in that church was ripping that plaque off of that organ. Because we're not here for the memory of any of us. We are here because of what Christ did for us, not because of what any of us did to make this possible. He did more to make this possible than any of us collectively could ever do. And if there's any appreciation here, it's not to go to me, it's to go to Him. That's why I've instructed people here, if I die, if one more cheeseburger puts me over the edge, bury me. I don't want a memorial. I don't want a funeral. Put me in the ground, throw the dirt over this dead body, and drag some other poor sucker in here and make him teach you doctrine properly. And forget about me. I won't I don't want to be remembered. People, well, how do you want to be remembered? I don't want to be. I want Christ to be remembered. I want the living words of the living God to be remembered here. And so therefore, the whole issue of trying to get involved in this legalistic kind of thinking that conjures up so many goofy things where you have to kind of tread on eggshells or you're going to get somebody's nose out of it, that's condemnation and functional deadness. And so this whole idea in becoming functionally dead and miserably failing, and the only thing that we can do in the case of a Christian who tries to live his sanctified life under that law is for God to come along, look at the whole ball of wax, and condemn the sin, and condemn the failure, and the wretch that you are in his sight, and condemn it. And what does he condemn it to? To functional death. That's functional death in his sight. So we have, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at, and again, once we get past kind of this first comma here, these things down here are going to go quick. But no condemnation. Interestingly enough, the word for no here isn't the normal way the word no is used. It's not ook and it's not may. It's the Greek word oudais. And it looks like this. In fact, let me go to a whiteboard here for a moment. It looks like this. It's O-U-D-E-I-S, oudais. And we have a smooth breather here, which is what that was supposed to be, and an accent here. This is O-U-D-E-I-S. Now that little word is actually, that's a very, very powerful Greek word. It's not the most powerful single Greek word, but it has it in it. It has three different words in it. You have ou, you have de, but this e goes to this word and to this word. So you have, let's take this one first. You have ouk, and ouk is the Greek word for not. Plus, this little Greek word is de, de. De is most often translated but it can also be translated even. Then we have this EIS at the end here is the number one, which is EIS. And this is O-N-E, not even one. That's what that Greek word means. And so when we have it translated here, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's how explicit that information is. That's why I say this is reaching a climax that is supposed to make a major impact in your thinking. And it's made up that way. Not even one bit of condemnation exists under this grace system. And it's a very, very powerful negative expression. It expresses in a most forceful way the absolute impossibility of a thing from ever happening. When you live your life consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, and you are living consistent with that, when you are living that way, it is impossible to be condemned. There is no condemnation, not even one, not even the slightest bit of condemnation occurs when you are living consistent with who God made you, when you are walking after the Spirit. Which is far, far better to say than when you are in fellowship. I'm not saying in fellowship is wrong. I'm saying it's probably not best to use it now. Let's use it when we've got some legs under us to be able to really appreciate what that's about. But for now, when you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, there is no condemnation, not one bit. And it's a very, very powerful graphic term to indicate just how powerful of a thing that is. And the reason is because it's all of grace. And grace means God did all that work. That's why it is acceptable to Him. That's why there's no confessing your sins involved in it. All that's going to be involved, the mechanics that's going to be involved, are the mechanics that are very similar to what was involved in justifying you in the first place. You're going to have a body of information given to you, and you're going to look at it, and you're going to have to respond positively to it by grace through faith. There's no ritual involved in it. Just as there was no ritual involved in justifying you, all of the work has been done by Christ on the cross. And that's what he's going to tell you, isn't it? He's going to say that to you in the very next few verses. He's going to say in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin." And there's where the condemnation took place. And he goes right back to the cross work of Christ. Because redemption is far more than most people think it is. Most people think that, well, listen, when a redeemer looked over the situation, I had a man from Indiana call me today, one Bob Bidlock. I had a guy from Indiana call me today, had a great conversation with him. And again, it's this understanding that when you're talking about a redeemer performing redemption, he cannot redeem unless he knows exactly what the score is. Everything has to be disclosed to him. In other words, even when you go back and you look at the way that Boaz redeemed Naomi, he got Ruth as part of that redemption. He didn't redeem Ruth per se, he redeemed Naomi. But he had, and when Christ came to this earth, he had to qualify to be a redeemer, and he had to know with real 100% precision of just what he was to pay for, which is all, it had to be disclosed to him. And so he not only provided, as we know now, he not only provided redemption in his redemption, he also ransomed. There was a ransoming issue that had to take place. He had to do things and provide for them just in that time of the especially the last 3 hours that he was on that cross, that he had to, that when God the Father judged him and poured his wrath out upon him, he was paying not just for the debt of men's sins, he was paying for he was making payment for the provision of those people to be ransomed. He also had to do that nationally to Israel. Remember, Israel by this time had been told back in Hosea that they would not only be redeemed, but they would also be ransomed. Now, that wasn't a ransoming that was told for you. That was something specifically for Israel. And that was because that by the time Christ got to the cross, Israel had fallen lawfully into the hand of the adversary as a nation. When Satan took Jesus, and this just makes my blood boil every time I think about it, he had to actually manhandle Jesus Christ. And this just, there's very few things that just make me boil in anger. But to think that he actually put his hands on the Lord and grabbed him and sat him down on the top of the temple, and he had to manhandle him to do that. And then he allowed all the kingdoms of the earth to pass by. This is in the temptation. It's recorded there in Matthew 4. And one of those kingdoms that went zipping by him that day was Israel herself. Because Christ tells you by his own words that Satan had his own kingdom, and Israel was it. And he owned Israel. He had the deed and the title. He had the rightful ownership of that nation. And so of those nations that went by was Israel herself, which is totally ironic. But anyway, he had to provide for that too. And I'm only bringing this back to your attention because when we talk about us having no condemnation, and you talk about living consistent with who God's made you to be in Christ, the depth of his provision for you goes to the point where there is nothing more you can do to cleanse yourself or to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. It's not what you can do. It's what he's done. He's going to tell you now how he did it, and the mechanics of how that's supposed to be operating in your thoughts. And again, just as you were justified unto eternal life, you're going to be given a body of information where it says, all right, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And you're going to get told a bunch of very critical issues down here in verses 9 and 10 and 11 especially, that you didn't feel, that there's no tangible, physical, physiological way in which you even knew that happened, but you're going to have to look at that and based upon that, respond to that appropriately by faith in what grace has done, and that's to give you as much confidence and as much assurance to know that you are walking after the Spirit as you have when you know that there isn't anybody, no one slick enough, no one smart enough, no one with any kind of possible argument that they could give me that could ever convince me or even shake my convincement that I am justified. The moment I die, I'm going to be absent from this body and in the presence of the Lord, and there's no one that can shake me of that confidence. That confidence was built into me through those first five chapters of Romans. Romans 8 is now going to, that's the kind of confidence you're going to have, because everything and many of your very own friends and family are going to tell you, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it. Didn't you hate that as a kid? When your brother or sister, you're not doing that right. You're not doing that right. You're not doing that right. You just want to choke somebody like it. And whether they actually say that or not, that's what they're incensed by, the fact that you think that you walk with no condemnation when you don't have the Ten Commandments on your wall. You're not confessing your sins, or you're not doing this or that, or whatever ritual you want to talk about. And I'm telling you, there are some folks, I mentioned the Roman Catholic, they take that very seriously. Because you won't get the little Pringle at Easter if you don't go to Father so-and-so and confess your sins to him. And then they won't give you the little Pringle and pat you on the head and you eat Jesus' flesh and all this kind of thing. I'm a true Protestant, by the way. I'm one of the few living Protestants. I would have died at the stake, I'm sure, you know, in the Dark Ages. I'd have been drugged before the Spanish Inquisition. But the fact of the matter is that that's the way it's supposed to operate, by grace through faith. Well, we're out of time. But what we're going to begin doing on Sunday morning is taking up this issue of what this condemnation is about. I've got several things that I think are really important that we look at in connection with the condemnation, so that you do understand and appreciate that the condemnation is not a condemnation that at all to do with you and your justification, but that it is condemnation in connection with your sanctification. And then I want to, the only other thing I really want to do that's going to take up time is address the issue of the latter half of the, we have to understand why these terms are flipped around. I'm going to address that. Why does Paul, he has done it one other time, but now he begins doing it quite often, where he turns Christos and Ehesu around. And it's not which are in Jesus Christ, it's now them which are in Christ Jesus. And there's an important reason why he does that. And this part of the verse, I'm not going to go into text or anything, but that should be there, and I want to address that as well. That'll get us then underway properly, and we can then start going through in a little quicker fashion the first four verses and get them under our belts, because the real meat of this comes up in, of course, verses 5 through 11, and that's where we get the real installation of all of these concepts living in us. So we'll stop it right there for tonight, and that's a little bit better place to end than we ended on Tuesday night. Sunday we will begin looking at the condemnation aspect of this and put the whole verse together. We'll finish that verse and get into the other four verses on Sunday morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying some things that are very important for us, that are critical for us to be able to get off on the right foot of this summit of the doctrine that we have been taught about our sanctified position in Christ. And we thank you so much for grace doing this and for you performing this for us, that none of these things we had the energy or the power or the ability or capacity to be able to do ourselves in this weakened flesh that we have, but that you have totally identified us into Christ so that it has removed us from that ability, and now we rely solely on the ability of someone whose ability is unmatched. And we thank you, Father, for that opportunity now to put on display and put into operation this sanctified position we have, and do it with some intelligence and do it under grace. We just pray as we do that God will, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things, that Christ will be lifted up in our lives, and that we will be properly edified unto usefulness and godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name.